Ashamed of the Gospel, When the Church Becomes Like the World, by John MacArthur, Crossway, 1993, 254 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. Summary. Preface. Charles Spurgeon lamented the apathy about doctrine that was so prevalent in his day, and the fact that people had no discernment about the truth or falsity of a sermon's content. All they wanted was something short. Pragmatism is a philosophy that is relativistic, disregarding truth and caring only about what seems to get results. Tragically, the contemporary church has bought into pragmatism for church ministry, with the result that preaching is marginalized and human-centered doctrine and entertainment dominate. In today's evangelism, theology has been replaced by methodology, and expository preaching has been eclipsed by virtually anything else. Modernist liberal theology minimized doctrinal truth in Spurgeon's day, just as pragmatism is minimizing truth in evangelical churches today. Pandering to the flesh and catering to worldly desires is used in many places to grow attendance. It seems that more and more pastors and churches are ashamed of the gospel, as proven by their ministry strategies. Spurgeon labored hard in the downgrade controversy to keep the church faithful to the truth, and we need this spirit today. Chapter 1, Christianity on the Downgrade. The last 4 years of Spurgeon's life was spent fighting the downgrade controversy against the threat posed to true Christianity by modernism. Spurgeon knew that if the church did not take a strong, uncompromising stand for truth, the momentum of decline would exert its influence to pull churches further and further away from the gospel. Today in England, we can see the totally destructive results of giving in to liberal theology and straying from God's word. Evangelical churches are flirting with the world, relying on marketing strategies and consumerism rather than on a biblical philosophy of ministry. When Paul instructed Timothy about engaging in Christian ministry, Paul highlighted the need for faithful biblical preaching, refuting error, being a godly example, working diligently, and being willing to suffer hardship. Paul warned Timothy that the time would come when many people would gather around false teachers, wanting to be told only what they wanted to hear. Our contemporary churches seem to care about nothing but ministry success, but they define success in worldly as opposed to biblical categories. Any minister who is not faithfully preaching God's word in season and out of season and being willing to encourage, correct, and rebuke as needed is being unfaithful to the calling they have received. We need to remember that our ministry is conducted in the full view of God, and we are accountable to Him in the judgment. As much as there is pressure and temptation, we must not accommodate our message to those who want to compromise and want their itchy ears tickled. Preachers are to be sober, earnest servants rather than shallow entertainers. Spurgeon exhorted pastors to hold fast to the truth of God and faithfully pass it down to the next generation. He did so in his day, and now the responsibility to do the same is on our shoulders. Chapter 2, The User-Friendly Church. Contemporary churches are experimenting with radical new methods of conducting services and trying to get church growth. Skits, entertainment, and mini-sermons are growing in popularity, all with the design of making unbelievers feel comfortable. Speaking the truth about hell, sin, and judgment is never done, and doctrine is ignored. Rather than preachers telling people the truth they need to hear from God's word, they engage in market research to find out how to connect with people over their felt needs, making the sinner as consumer sovereign over what happens in the church. One of the things we find in the apostolic church is that there was incredible growth, but this growth coincided with serious, deep preaching and also with significant judgments in church discipline for sin. The church in Acts was united and generously shared their possessions so that nobody had any material needs. Barnabas was a positive example of this kind of godly living. But when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit in the church, they were struck dead. Their hypocrisy was like leaven, and the Spirit was protecting the church so that it would not be infected. Many people were frightened at what happened and took seriously the consequences of sin and the holiness of God. This sobering atmosphere is the opposite of what the church growth movement aims to cultivate in churches today. God's judgment fell on the apostolic church because we are told that judgment begins with the family of God. It is in knowing the fear of the Lord that we labor to persuade people to repent and turn to God for mercy and forgiveness. The early church in Acts was a loving, caring community, but they did not tolerate wickedness in their midst. Modern churches that are user-friendly are withholding from people what they need to know to avoid being judged by God. User-friendliness can lead people to hell because they are never told how serious their sin is. Jesus Christ promised that he would build his church, and we are to trust him rather than rely on worldly technique. Chapter 3. Give me that Showtime religion. Spurgeon warned that when biblical truth and preaching were marginalized, worldly entertainment would seep into the church. Style, rather than substance, is the order of the day, and people have lost the ability to discern what is good and pleasing to God. It is untrue to claim that biblical truths can be presented in any kind of format or that the medium for communication is irrelevant. Turning a church into a theater, house of entertainment, or amusement parlor will inevitably mean that the offense and stumbling block of the gospel can never be presented. God can bless churches by giving them a numerical increase. But nowhere does God command us to seek bigger numbers. In fact, some small persecuted churches are commended by God in Scripture. It is the Bible alone that reveals how we ought to engage in church ministry. And we must remember that the end does not justify the means, even if church growth gurus teach the opposite. When we put pragmatism and church growth first, these principles will control and shape our doctrine rather than the other way around. Everything today is about statistics rather than truth, and the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ and Paul are set aside in favor of flashy anthropocentric messages. Psychology, eloquence, and comfort are prized over fidelity to God's word. It is not wise philosophy, but bad theology that has allowed the church to drift in these ways. Chapter 4. All things to all men. One of the most damning realities of the contemporary church is that it has decided that it must act like the world and compete for market share in the world in order to be successful. The church is becoming a club that is organized around worldly felt needs. Whereas Paul said that he was an ambassador for Christ and that he could not compromise the message he was responsible to deliver, pastors today have abandoned any truth that people don't want to hear. In complete contrast, Paul was willing to give up his liberty and even be imprisoned rather than refrain from preaching the gospel. Paul recognized that he was a slave of Christ and that he was called to endure hardship, persecution, poverty, pain, and even martyrdom for the sake of Jesus and God's truth. He was incredibly wise and willing to be flexible in areas of liberty so that he could win both Jews and Gentiles. But he never did so at the expense of truth. Liberty never devolved into a license for sin. Paul was greatly concerned that people in the church give up sinful ways and grow in their sanctification as they kept in step with the Spirit. Paul understood that liberty in grace was not the same as antinomianism or trying to justify sinful behavior. There were many peddlers of religion in Paul's day, and there were even some in the church who tried to gain wealth through their hypocritical teachings. Rather than teach for worldly gain, Paul proclaimed God's truth and was willing to be persecuted and rejected for it. Unlike Paul, church growth strategists will not risk offending evildoers. They would rather offend the Lord Jesus Christ, disobey his commands, and hide the truth of God's word. Chapter 5. The Foolishness of God. Downgrading tendencies have been constantly at work throughout church history, so we should not be surprised that we are facing them today. One of the great temptations we face is a desire to appear wise in the eyes of the world. When we set to gain reputation for intelligence and learning, and we allow the world to define what counts as academic success and knowledge, we are in the path of compromise. Paul knew philosophy and the wisdom of the Greeks, but he recognized that God's foolishness was infinitely wiser than human wisdom. In fact, human wisdom that looks to itself is pure foolishness in the sight of God. People in the world want to appear educated, intelligent, and successful. But believers are called to walk in God's truth, even if they are scorned by the world for doing so. Human wisdom is temporal, weak, and exalts human beings. God's wisdom is eternal, powerful, and brings him glory. Whereas elites boast and brag about their superior knowledge and status, God's wisdom comes to the humble and is available for all who will receive it. When God opens our eyes, we see all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. It is Christ himself who is the wisdom of God, and though the world rejects him, we know that our faith rests on the wisdom and power of God, rather than on human thinking and futile philosophies. Chapter 6. The Power of God Unto Salvation. Many leaders in the church growth movement are telling that different times call for different messages. They maintain that, since our culture has changed, we must not preach the same biblical messages that may have worked in the past. Rather than proclaiming the truths of God's Word, preachers are encouraged to create a light atmosphere, tell jokes and relatable stories, and only speak for a brief amount of time. However, this simple reality is that one cannot follow a market-driven strategy and remain faithful to Scripture. Preachers who concern themselves with user-friendliness cannot fearlessly proclaim the whole counsel of God. Those who try to preach relevant messages for today will find that their message is irrelevant tomorrow. In contrast, the Word of God is timeless, and it is what everyone always needs to hear. Paul's epistle to the Romans is a point-by-point exposition of the gospel. In the first verse, he says that he was set apart for the gospel. The gospel is a message of salvation, but it is also the entirety of the revealed truth about Christ. Paul was fully committed to preaching Christ no matter what happened to him personally, and he called people to spiritual growth, holiness, and turning from sin. Preaching was a main way that Paul served Christ, and it was a spiritual act of worship. Paul revealed that he was obligated to preach the gospel, and that he was eager to do so. He felt that having been saved by Christ, he had a responsibility to tell the lost the way of salvation. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul declares that he was not ashamed of the gospel because it was the power of God for salvation to all who believe, regardless of whether they are Jews or Gentiles. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved, and if a church does not proclaim the gospel, people cannot be saved through their ministries. Both the righteousness and the wrath of God are revealed in the gospel, and it is the most important news in the world that everyone needs to hear. For people to say that the gospel is not the message that is needed in our time is to deny the power and wisdom of God. Chapter 7. Paul on Mars Hill. Many who endorse being seeker-sensitive and contextualizing the gospel point to Paul's engagement on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 as a prime example of what they are doing in their churches. At first, there may seem to be a superficial similarity. But when we investigate, we find that their approach and Paul's approach are completely different. Athens was a city of pagan wisdom and idolatry, and when Paul saw their idols and temples, he was grieved and sorely vexed in his spirit. He determined to rely on the wisdom and power of God, rather than on human thinking, and he did something that seeker-sensitive preachers never do. He opposed the entire city and proclaimed the truth of God against their pagan philosophies and religion. Paul spoke to Epicureans and Stoics, and many mocked him. But he was then invited to address the Areopagus. Paul was very polite and respectful, and he attracted their interest. But he also uncompromisingly expose the inadequacies of their religious views, declare the sovereignty of God, preach the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and warn them of the judgment to come. While relating to them at one level and building bridges in communication, Paul smashed their idols into pieces with the truth. The threefold response of that day, contempt, curiosity, and conversion, is typical whenever the gospel is faithfully preached. Paul always maintained that any power in his ministry came from the Lord. The gospel message was not dependent on his ability to quote Greek philosophers. The way that Paul approached the situation in Athens perfectly reveals that we must adjust our style to our audience. But we must never adjust the message of Christ. Chapter 8. The Sovereignty of God in Salvation. There are some companies that are making Jesus figures and Jesus dolls, and the sad truth is that many people in our nation would prefer a doll version over the real Jesus. People want a God they can control, shape, and manipulate according to their own will. There is no doctrine that the unregenerate mind hates as much as the truth of God's absolute sovereignty. God can do whatever he pleases. He can punish the wicked. He elects and predestines people to salvation. Although these go beyond our capacity to understand, Scripture is unequivocal that God is sovereign over every detail of the universe, including the human will. In the end, we do not fully comprehend God's sovereignty. But while the wicked rage and curse God for his sovereignty, the elect praise him for his unfathomable wisdom and plan. For biblical, Christ-honoring ministry, we must trust in God's sovereignty and eschew all worldly methodologies and pragmatic approaches to church growth and conversion. Charles Finney pioneered evangelistic techniques that catered to the flesh and worldly wisdom, and sadly, the American church has followed suit. Finney rejected the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty in favor of a pragmatic approach that put all the power in the hands of the unregenerate sinner's will. In utter contrast to Finney, Charles Spurgeon saw that any loss of confidence in the sovereignty of God would result in a downgrade of truth in preaching. Without a sovereign saving God, the alternative is to appeal to sinners and adapting whatever strategy seems to get them to make their own sovereign decision. Scripture teaches that God chooses those who will be saved. He foreknows them and predestines them for conformity to the image of his Son. All those whom God elects and foreknows will be called, regenerated by the Spirit, and saved by the blood of Christ. They are sanctified and sprinkled with his blood, cleansed, pardoned, and made pure. Rather than avoid the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, we should proclaim it and have confidence in our preaching, knowing that God's elect will be saved by the Spirit, working through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 9. I will build my church. Grace Community Church is a big church, but it has never been our goal to make it big. Our goal has always been to be faithful to God's word and honor Jesus. I have to confess that if one desires to be faithful to Christ and his word, there is no technique or system that will guarantee a large church. We can work to ensure that whatever growth we have is a healthy growth, but we cannot cause the church to grow. Whatever true growth there is in the church comes from the sovereignty of God. Human gimmicks and manipulative techniques do not grow followers of Christ. In a vitally important passage, Jesus asserted that he would build his church, and he would do so on the foundation of the apostles and their Spirit-empowered witness. His apostles were given special authority and power in the Spirit, but it is still Jesus himself who is building the church. In fact, only Jesus can build a church. Human beings are impotent to do so. The church that Jesus builds will conquer the powers of hell and darkness, and the church proclaims the only message of salvation. A healthy church will have godly leaders who are morally and spiritually qualified for this high calling. The goals of a healthy church will be biblical rather than human-centered ones. Healthy churches make disciples and reach out to the lost with the saving gospel. The New Testament contains numerous one-another statements that churches should seek to live out. For example, love one another, be subject to one another, etc. While contemporary society is waging warfare against the family, the sanctity of life, purity, and truth, these things must be defended by the church. In order to accomplish its mission, the church must be a place where strong biblical preaching and teaching occur. God has given us His Word, and it is in His Word, rather than in psychology, marketing, user-friendliness, entertainment, or human wisdom, that the church finds the truth that it needs. Churches must be willing to reform according to God's Word, and they must be places of God-honoring, holy worship. Copyright 2025 Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.